Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. Nothing new about that. We've been on every weekday for an hour pretty much since 1997. That's 27 years. Did have a brief hiatus for about a year when I was off the air, but so 26 of the last 27 years we have been doing this daily. And the reason we do it is so that you can participate in it, not just listen. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to call the program and raise those questions for conversation. And you can also call if you see things differently than the host does, and we can converse about that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Caleb, who's calling from Michigan. Hi, Caleb. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Just want to say thanks for everything you do. Appreciate you, and God bless you.
Thank you.
My question is, I've been listening to you for about a year or so, and I've often heard you say that, you know, we're being put through tests. You know, and ever since I've heard you say that, I've kind of had a situation where years ago I felt like I had betrayed the Lord and kind of failed the test, to say the least. And sometimes I still just feel real guilty about it. It's the time where I could just say I got angry at God and had an attitude even toward him. And obviously I'm ashamed of it, but I still have that recurring guilt and kind of just wanted your advice on maybe how to handle a situation or whatever you can give me, brother.
Well, I mean, I don't think any of us have passed every test we faced. Whenever we sin, we're failing a test, and everybody has sinned. And most people have sinned not too long ago. I don't know how long ago this happened in your life, but it sounds to me that you've been, following the Lord at least for some time now, the impression I get. And that being so, would suggest that whatever your failures were in the past are just that, in the past. God doesn't hold your past failures against you when you have repented and righted your situation, when you've come back to him and have become a follower of his. Old things are passed away. Everything becomes new. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, says in 1 John 1:9. So that, I mean, I don't know how grievous your failures were, but they're probably not the most grievous that have ever been known among Christians. There have been some pretty bad failures on the part of Christians, and God forgives them. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Now, Jesus had said, if anyone denies me before men, I'll deny him before my Father in heaven. Sounds like Peter disqualified himself not only from being an apostle, but from being saved. And yet he repented. And because he repented, he was restored. And that's what God does. God restores people when they return to him. And, the prodigal son had done a great amount of shameful behavior, bringing reproach to his father. But he was forgiven in an instant when he repented. So, I don't know what to say other than what I would say to any Christian who has fallen or sinned or failed to pass tests. Come back. Come back, and if you've already come back and you've repented and you're trusting Christ today and you're following him, let the past be the past and don't worry about it, because God doesn't worry about it anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that things we did in the past won't have ongoing repercussions in our lives. That's not the sign that God is still holding it against us. It's simply the sign that, you set things in motion when you do things. And some of those things continue to be in motion for years to come, maybe for a lifetime. So, a woman, for example, who's a Christian, but let's say falls away briefly, and let's say she becomes pregnant out of wedlock or something like that. Well, she can be forgiven, certainly. But she's going to have a baby to deal with for the rest of her life. I mean, a lot of times a failure, though God forgives it and God doesn't hold it against you anymore, it complicates your life, and those complications should not be understood to be evidence that God's still holding it against you. It's just that he's allowed the circumstances, the natural circumstances of your actions to continue. And, I mean, sometimes they may not. Sometimes, you know, there may be no consequences that you can see because God preempts them. But, you know, that shouldn't have any bearing on whether you feel guilty or not. I mean, I have to say this. I feel, in a sense, guilty of every sin I can remember that I've committed. That is, when I think about it, I realize I did something bad, and I feel guilty about that, but I feel cleansed of it. And in other words, right. If I say I feel guilty, I mean I feel responsible for having done something wrong, but I am also free from that consequences of that guilt because I have turned from any sin I've ever committed in the past and chosen to follow Christ, which is the one thing that we all need to do. It sounds to me like you did that. Is that correct?
Yes, sir. Amen. Yeah. You know, but I just, it still kind of comes on me and haunts me once in a while. And I just,
well, that haunting is the right word. Haunting is the right word because it's demonic. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And it says about the accuser of the brethren that the brethren overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and love not their lives to death. But the blood of the Lamb that is referred to in Revelation 12:11 is referring to the fact that the devil accuses us of things, some of which we really have done. Now, sometimes the devil accuses us of stuff we haven't done just to make us feel guilty anyway, because he likes us to feel guilty. But he's got a lot of material to work with if he just wants to stick with accusing us of stuff we actually have done. And he does, because he would love to alienate us from God and by feelings of condemnation and guilt. But the accuser of the brethren in Revelation, as he's called in Revelation 12:10, is overcome in verse 11 by the saints, by the blood of the Lamb, which means his accusations are neutralized. You know,
amen.
If he accuses you of something and you have come to Christ, it says in Ephesians 1:7, that in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the blood of Jesus, you know, forgives, causes our sins to be forgiven. In 1 John 1:7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So in 1 John 2:1, it says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you don't sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, meaning his blood was shed for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. So if we do sin, we need to repent and, you know, walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. So if the devil makes you feel guilty about stuff that's old news and you know, it's been dealt with, it's been, you know, that's been settled between you and God long ago, then just tell the devil, that's old news. I'm not interested in that.
Amen, Steve. I appreciate that, brother. That helps. Thank you so much.
Okay, Caleb. God bless you. Robert in Sacramento, California. Welcome.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? I got two questions for you. One is, and the word that says, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And The second one is, the apostolic church, is that a denomination like Baptist or Catholic or, you know?
The apostolic.
Protestant?
Yeah, there is an apostolic church that's a denomination of Pentecostalism. There are several denominations of Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism is a larger movement, just like Protestantism is a larger movement. If you're a Protestant, you might be a Lutheran, or you know, you might be a Presbyterian, or, you know, you might be a Methodist. Those are all, you know, under the general covering of Protestant. There are also several denominations under the general rubric of Pentecostal, and apostolic churches would be one of those. I mean, Assemblies of God, Foursquare Church, Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, or others. There's of course, well, United Pentecostal Church. So, those are different denominations. And so that's that. Now, you asked about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. What was your question about that? You mentioned Jesus.
What exactly, you know, because I don't really speak in tongues, so I'm guessing that it means... to pray in tongues, but I need some clarification there.
No, it doesn't mean to pray in tongues. I'm not opposed to speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is a legitimate biblical gift, but certainly worshiping God in spirit and truth is not referring to spirit into speaking in tongues. For one thing, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well in John 4, nobody had ever yet spoken in tongues, including Jesus. We don't know if Jesus ever did at all, but there's no reason to believe he did. And the speaking in tongues was first inaugurated as a practice among believers on the day of Pentecost, which was probably 3 years after this conversation. So he's not telling this woman she needs to speak in tongues. What he's pointing out is that in his day, both the Samaritans, which was what she was a Samaritan, and the Jews had temples. The Samaritans had one on Mount Gerizim. The Jews, of course, had one on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. These temples were seen as the places of worship. And she asked him, which mountain is the place where God wants us to worship? And Jesus answers, well, God doesn't care what mountain you worship on. In fact, he said, the time is coming, and now is, when people will not worship on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, but they're going to worship in spirit and truth. Now, worshiping in spirit and truth, he presents as the alternative, I would even say the opposite, of the kind of worship that he and she were familiar with in their respective temples. Worship in the temple was a ritual worship. It was offering animal sacrifices in a very ritualistic way, just like almost all non-Christian religions are ritualistic. And a ritual is simply a practice you can outwardly do in compliance with some religious norms, but you can do it without having any heart at all for God. That's why the prophets so often rebuked the Jews, because although they would bring their sacrifices or burn their incense or do those things, their hearts were far from God, and God said, you're living wicked lives, and yet you're bringing these sacrifices to me. That's not okay. And, God's not looking for people who know how to do any kind of rituals. He's looking for people who worship spiritually. Now, spiritually speaks of what's in your heart, what's inside, not some outward ritual that you perform because a religion tells you how to do it. No, your heart belonging to God, your spirit being devoted to God and worshiping him at that level instead of the ritualistic level, I think is what he means by worship in spirit. Now, of course, speaking in tongues, Paul speaks of that later on in 1 Corinthians 14. He calls speaking in tongues praying in the spirit and singing in the spirit and blessing God in the spirit. Those are forms of worship, which Paul says are in the spirit, but that doesn't mean that all spiritual worship is confined to what is done when one is speaking in tongues. Spiritual worship is a matter of the heart. And I think that in Pentecostal churches, it's entirely possible for someone to speak in tongues without there being anything in their heart. In other words, they may be, as they would say, speaking in the spirit, but they may not be worshiping God in the spirit. It's the submission of the heart that is the worship in the spirit. Now, and he said, and in truth. I believe that in truth is a phrase that means not hypocritically. In truth means really. Like when John says in 1 John, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, meaning in our actions and in reality, let it be really loving. So also worshiping God should be done in truth, that is, in sincerity, in reality, not faked. And again, religion in the days when Jesus was speaking to this woman was commonly known to be done by not only ritualistic actions, but was performed by people who were very hypocritical, like the Pharisees. And he says, God's not looking for people who do all the rituals right and who can appear to men to be godly, but he's looking for people who have in their heart, in their spirit, they're worshiping God, and they're doing it really. They're real worshipers, not just hypocritical outwardly appearing. So it's not really a teaching about tongues at all, in my opinion. Although I'm not against tongues, it'd be a mistake if somebody says, "Oh, he's talking about you have to speak in tongues here," and that's not what Jesus is talking about in the context. All right. Let's talk to Kay in Queens, New York. Kay, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
I have a question about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
And I would like you to comment or explain or maybe even give an example. What is it about the good on that tree that we should avoid?
Well, there's nothing said of there being good on that tree or even evil on the tree. It's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, it's clear that when one would eat of it, they would now have knowledge of good and evil. It's not saying that there's fruit on the tree that's good and fruit on the tree that's evil. That's not what it means. It's a tree which participation in it conveys knowledge or awareness of good and evil. We might say a conscience. Adam and Eve had never felt their conscience before because they'd never violated it. They knew no evil, nor good. I mean, they just knew life as it was. And then once they ate in rebellion against God, they now had introduced something into the world that didn't exist before, and that was evil, sin. And they felt it. And they felt ashamed of it. That's why they suddenly knew they were naked and tried to cover themselves. So the knowledge of good and evil doesn't exist until there is such a thing as evil to be known. And there was no evil in Adam and Eve until they did that. And suddenly when there was, they were aware of it. And now they lived in a world of choices between good and evil. And that is to say, they lived in a moral world where the some things are right and some things are wrong, and they are exposed to both, and they need to be able to distinguish between them. So I think that God made them such that they had a conscience, but that conscience was not activated until there was something for it to note. A conscience is simply the capacity to distinguish between good and evil, or even less specifically, a conscience is simply having an awareness that there is such a thing as good and evil. And, of course, when our consciences, when they're operating correctly, will warn us of evil that we're about to commit or that we have committed and will lead us to repent. That doesn't always happen. People sometimes have a conscience and they don't repent but when they do evil. But the idea is that Adam and Eve didn't need to have this conscience activated until there was some evil to be discerned. Now, I think that what motivated them was the desire not only to know good and evil, but to probably determine good and evil, or to at least be independent of God in terms of knowing what is right and wrong and guiding their lives. And that is where the act of rebellion was, I believe, and seeking to be independent of God. Until that point, God is the one who told them what to do and what not to do. They didn't have to have any internal moral guide until they reached God in that role. And what was wrong with their action.
So they didn't have the knowledge of good and evil until did the serpent bring it up? Did he activate it and then before they made the decision?
No. It's like nobody had the knowledge of computers back in the 1800s, because there weren't any computers to know about. In Adam and Eve's earliest days, there was no evil to know about, so they didn't know about good and evil. There was no awareness of it. They lived like innocent little children, like a little child who's just born. They don't know any good and evil. Now, once they do wrong, then they suddenly have this. They activate the conscience that God gave them, I think, so that they recognize they've done wrong and they feel ashamed of it.
Okay. Okay, Steve. Thanks a bunch. I appreciate it.
All right, Kay. Thanks for your call. Junior in Maryland, good to hear from you again.
Hey, good to hear from you. Thanks for taking my call. I know I have probably 7 minutes before the break, so I hope I will be able to get a thorough response, or maybe you can hold it over. But all right, long story short, you gave me some wisdom on the Wednesday Zoom call earlier this month on like debating people of Trinity, but you know, I can't help it. So I have a verse I would like to get your thoughts on for exegesis, and maybe I'm just looking at it too much from a lens of a Trinitarian perspective, and maybe I need someone that could take a very broad perspective, and that is Romans 8 verse 26. And that's one question. The second question is pretty brief. Is I saw one of your videos, and I think you mentioned that you were part of the Branham movement for a small portion in your life. Wanted to just confirm. And
No. I never was a Branhamite. I was for a while when I was very young. I was in the Word of Faith, and Branham probably had some overlap in his teachings with the Word of Faith. I mean, he's obviously a healer and so forth. But yeah, I was never a follower of Branham. He was of course non-Trinitarian.
That's my question, and I would listen to it on the phone. I don't have access to the YouTube.
Well, tell me
right now.
First of all, I need to know, what is it about this verse? I mean, I'm looking at the verse. I don't know what it is that you want me to say about the Trinity.
Oh, in terms of the personhood of the Spirit, because it seems as though the Spirit seems to be like a whole separate entity from God the Father and Jesus. Seems to be the Spirit itself is interceding for the saints to God. So wanted to get your exegetical thoughts on that, if I'm reading that properly.
I'm a Trinitarian, so I do believe that the Spirit is a distinctive from the Father and from the Son. I believe that Jesus spoke that way when he said to his disciples, he's going to go away, but they'll receive another comforter who is the Spirit of Truth, which I believe is the Holy Spirit. So he says, I've been here as the Parakletos. I'm going away, and you'll have a different Parakletos, the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is different than Jesus, but also so identified with him that receiving the Spirit is into your heart, is receiving Jesus into your heart. In John 14:23, Jesus said that, you know, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that knows me, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him, referring to the Spirit dwelling in us, that the Father and the Son will come in the person of the Spirit. The Spirit is identified with God, but so is Jesus. But then Jesus and the Father are spoken of as separate, and so is the Spirit. And the Spirit, let's put it this way, Jesus was God with us, okay? And he dwelt among us in the flesh. But when he left and sent his Spirit, the Spirit is God in us. And it's the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of God. So in that sense, God, both the Father and the Son, dwell in us, as Jesus spoke of it. But more commonly, the Bible speaks of it being the Spirit in us. And, you know, Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about, you know, if the Spirit of God is in you, and then he says, and if Christ is in you, he uses those things interchangeably. In Romans 8, I think it's in probably 9 and 10. I've made it very clear. I can't explain the Trinity. I've never tried to explain it. I tried to explain it at a little children's level, but I'm not, doing that, you're never sure if you're getting it right or not, because the Bible doesn't explain it. That's the point. I mean, to me, if someone wants to explain the Trinity, they're trying to do something that no writer of Scripture attempted to do, which is, to my mind, significant. Since they were inspired and I'm not, it'd be kind of crazy for me to think I can, without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, without infallibility, that I can explain something that no inspired writer ever sought to explain at all. And so, if they didn't, I don't know why I would have to, and I can't. So I don't try to explain the Trinity, generally speaking. I sometimes have given certain analogies for it, and I'm sure you've heard them all that I've used. So, but if someone says, but kind of make this really clear to me, I can't do that.
So just for a quick clarification, when you said no writer of Scripture explained the Trinity, you mean the Godhead, correct?
Right. No writer of Scripture explained how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are both all God and all distinctive from each other, and yet there's only one God. That's what we affirm based on taking the whole of Scripture, but we don't find it explained in any one passage of Scripture.
Roger. Very well. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Junior.
God bless you, too.
Great talking to you. We've got a break coming up here, and then we have another half hour, so don't go away. We have quite a few calls waiting. Right now, one line is open if you want to call and be on in the next half hour. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have no commercials during this hour because we have nothing to sell, and nobody else gets to sell on our time either. But we are listener supported. There are expenses. None of them have to do with us, really, because we don't have any budget other than to pay for radio time, and that's what we do. If you donate to us, nobody gets any money from that except the radio stations. I don't get any. Nobody gets any. We just buy radio time, and we've been doing that for 27 years. If you'd like to help us do that, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
I think we have to update that last announcement. It was made years ago. And he said we have about, besides the verse-by-verse teachings through the whole Bible, we also have, about 300 topical teachings. I think that number is probably closer to 700. I've never counted, but somebody told me we have about 1,500 lectures at our website. These are all free. They're MP3 files you can download. You can also go to our YouTube channel. There are videos of some of them, a lot of them. But it's multiple hundreds of topics as well as many hundreds of lectures going through the Bible verse by verse in detail. Those are all free, so you should check it out. If you're interested in studying the Bible in any depth, you'll find that these are, I think, helpful. And you just go to thenarrowpath.com and you'll see the resources there. There's a lot more, too. All right, let's see. We're going to talk next to Sammy. Oh, I didn't give you the phone number, but the lines are full. The number is 844-484-5737. Sammy in Dallas, Texas, welcome.
Hi, thank you. I wanted to get your opinion on something where I had watched a series on the apostles over the weekend. It was full of inaccuracies, so I didn't even finish it. But what struck me was how the churches that were started by each apostle, they claim to start their churches, how they revere the apostles and how they really worship them about as much as they worship Jesus. And in some cases, it looks like they pay more attention to the apostles, to their relics, to their bones, their skull. They make pilgrimages for the apostles and, kissing on the tombs of the apostles. And my question is, are they saved? Are they flirting with maybe putting worshiping the apostles instead of Jesus and, bringing on condemnation?
Right. Well, I have to say, I'm not in the position to say who is saved and who's not, since I don't know what's in their hearts, but you're right. In the centuries after the apostles were dead, the church began to, kind of revere them. The church began to revere Mary and the apostles and some of the saints who had died, in generation. This is, I'm talking about, a couple centuries or more after the time of the apostles. And so that, you know, some branches of the church did tend to, you know, put at least as much emphasis on the apostles as they did on Christ, and maybe even some more so, and on Mary too. Now, your question is, are these, is this idolatry? Well, yeah. Well, it can be. Let's put it this way. If somebody is putting anything or anyone above Christ and looking to that person for, you know, benefits that only Christ offers, well, then that's like, you know, a woman going to a man other than her husband for to support her or to take care of her or to whatever. I mean, you know, going to a different husband is not okay when you've got a husband, and any husband would be jealous of that. Jesus would be jealous too if you go to someone other than him for the things that he has to offer. And I'm afraid many people who are in some of these churches are no doubt guilty of that. I simply can't say how many, because I think there are some people who are simply following what looks to me like idolatry only as a custom, and not really revering these saints and so forth to the degree that it looks like they are. I mean, Catholics, for example, say they don't worship Mary. They say they only venerate her. Well, I don't know what the difference is between worship and veneration. Maybe there is a difference. God knows. If you're worshiping Mary, obviously that's idolatry. If you're venerating her, well, I have no idea what that even means. God knows what it means, and therefore, you know, he'll judge. But fortunately, we don't need to live with that ambiguity. We don't have to venerate Mary or worship her, or the saints or the apostles. So none of these persons wished to be venerated. You know, when Peter came, Peter was, many people think, the most exalted of the apostles, at least in the Catholic idea. Peter came to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius fell down on his face by his feet to honor him. And Peter said, "Get up off the floor. I'm just a man like you." And that's exactly what Peter would say right now, or Mary would say to anyone who's bowing down to her and venerating her. You know, this is not, the Christian faith is not about anyone except Jesus. True, we have heroes, just like America has heroes, but we don't worship them, I hope. I think every nation has its heroes, and every religion has its heroes. We think very highly of, for example, martyrs or people who made great sacrifices to bring the gospel to other lands and things like that. I mean, we rightly recognize their heroism and appreciate them and thank God for them, but they don't become the focus of our admiration in any sense that looks like, you know, religious worship or veneration, I would hope. If we do go that far with them, I do think we are definitely in the gray area, which maybe man can't tell what's going on in your heart, but God does. And if it's in any sense the case that we're stepping over into the idolatry of worshiping people instead of Christ, then I think that's a serious sin. All right. I appreciate your call, Sammy. Let's talk next to Paul in Portland, Oregon. Hi, Paul. Welcome.
Yes, thank you. Uh-huh. Say, does the Bible advocate against any alcohol use at all?
No.
Such that when Jesus turned water into wine, or other positive references to wine, it was unfermented wine?
No, it wasn't. It wasn't unfermented. It was regular wine. No, the Bible has
How
nothing.
How do we know?
Well, because that's what wine is. Wine is fermented. If it's not fermented, it's called grape juice. But the thing is that the wine that the Bible, that Jesus made, the same Greek word is used for that as the in the passage in Ephesians 5 where Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, you know, or you know, we find that in 1 Corinthians 11, the Christians at the communion table, some of them were taking more than their share of the food in the cup, and the ones who took too much of the cup, some of them were going home drunk. You can drink an awful lot of grape juice and not get drunk. But no, there's no reason in the world to say it wasn't fermented. Fermented wine has a value, and grape juice doesn't have that value. The value of fermented wine is it has alcohol in it, which has medicinal value. In the ancient world, both the Greeks and the Romans, well, also and the Jews, they mixed wine in their water to make it potable, because water was not always safe to drink. And so you'd mix wine in your water. Generally speaking, wine would make up the smaller part of the mixture so that you'd have to drink an awful lot of such wined water to get drunk. Or you could just drink the wine straight and get drunk. But getting drunk is what's forbidden. The Bible forbids us to get drunk. But if you have a pitcher of water and a pitcher of wine at the table, and whenever you fill your cup, you put in a third wine and two-thirds water, you're going to become waterlogged before you get drunk on that mixture. And that's what they had to do, because otherwise the water wasn't safe. In fact, Paul specifically tells Timothy to stop drinking only water, but to take a little wine with it for his stomach's sake and his frequent infirmities. See, the guy got, you know, Montezuma's revenge from drinking water by itself, you know? So, I mean, sure, the wine had to have alcohol or it wouldn't be of any value. When the Good Samaritan poured oil and wine into the wounds of the man that he was rescuing, the wine was there to disinfect, and it wouldn't do that if it was just grape juice. So anyone who says that the wine in the Bible is unfermented, well, the burden of proof is on them to prove that. The same word wine is used in every case, even in the case where it talks about drunkenness. So to say that wine is bad because some people drink too much of it and get drunk would be the same as saying food is bad because some people eat too much food and are gluttons. And by the way, God made both wine and food, so God would be then responsible for gluttony and alcoholism. But obviously, God also made rocks and sticks, but he didn't make us kill each other with them. You know, if we abuse the things that God made for good, and we use them to harm, that's not God's problem. That's ours. And it's very easy to live in a world where wine is on the table and never get drunk. I've lived that way myself. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not even much of a drinker. I don't even like alcohol, but I've drunk it before, and it doesn't affect my brain. Not in the amounts I drink.
All right.
All right?
All right. I appreciate that. Clay, I was a little debate at our church, and I appreciate that. Thank you.
Okay, Paul. God bless you. Okay, Robert in Sacramento. Welcome.
Well, Steve, there was another part of the question I had to ask you, but we hung up already. So, you know, when I pray for healing. I pray for, you know, for the world, our world leaders. And I pray that they pretty much the same for all the time. Is that the same thing as you know, in the Bible where it says not to pray repetitively?
Well, the Bible doesn't say not to pray repetitively. It says do not use vain repetitions. That's how Jesus spoke of it. And you're thinking of Matthew 6, just prior to his giving the Lord's Prayer, which, by the way, some people pray as a vain repetition. But no, he said, when you pray, do not be like the heathen using vain repetitions, because they think by their much speaking they'll be heard. In other words, they think that a lot of verbosity and a lot of words are going to give power to their prayers. She said, no, when you pray, you can just pray this prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, etc. Takes about, you know, what, 10 seconds to pray it or less. He's saying you don't need to use a lot of words. And people who do use a lot of words often are vainly just repeating things. I mean, an example would be somebody who, you know, let's say, not to pick on the Catholics, but this is a great example everyone knows about, you know, to say, say the Our Father, you know, 20 times. Well, why? Well, because the priest said to do that, and then you'll be absolved of your sin. Wait a minute, So praying it once isn't enough? Doesn't that prayer have forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us? Isn't it? Why can't they just pray that one time? Why 20 times? Well, because it's religious ritual to repeat things vainly. And Jesus said, don't do that. When you pray, don't be like the heathen who just think that, you know, repeating stuff a lot is going to make a difference. We only have to ask one time. That is one time a day. When Jesus said, pray, give us this day our daily bread, well, I'm only praying for today and my daily bread. Tomorrow, I'm going to need bread then too, so I'll pray tomorrow too. This is a daily prayer. And so praying for the same thing every day, if it's the right thing to pray for, is not a vain repetition. It's repetition, but it's not vain. It's not empty. Unless, of course, it is, because we might pray those very prayers and become so numb to what we're saying that we just recite them through without giving a thought of what we're asking God. in which case I'd say it's an empty prayer. It's a vain repetition. But if it's come from your heart, it's not vain. And Jesus told us that our prayers should be, it says in the 18th chapter of Luke at the beginning, it says Jesus told a parable to the disciples that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. And he told the story of this widow who was needing a judge to intervene with her against somebody who was taking advantage of her, property. And the judge couldn't care. He didn't care. But she kept asking and asking and asking. Eventually, the judge went ahead and gave her what she wanted because she was persistent. And so, Jesus told that parable to tell us that we should do similar things, that we should pray always without giving up, without losing heart. So obviously praying for the same thing more than once is not vain repetitions, unless it is. And what I mean by that is if we're sincere and looking to God with faith, there's nothing vain about that. If we're not, if we're just repeating stuff, that's vain and not what we're supposed to be doing. All right, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Kiefer in Las Vegas. Hi, Kiefer, welcome.
Thank you, Greg. Two questions. Just the last thing about the prayer thing, saying the Our Father, wouldn't God know all your needs so you don't need to pray with words about what you need? And then my second question is, if you ask Jesus to forgive you for your trespasses with all your heart and your soul and try to do the right thing, can that save you, or do you need to do that plus be baptized?
Well, you're not saved by saying a prayer. You're saved by turning your heart to God and surrendering to Him and to Christ. Some people say a prayer in the act of doing so, but nobody in the Bible, turned to Christ and became His disciple simply by a prayer, unless it was the thief on the cross, and, he didn't really, he didn't get baptized, but he didn't have a chance. But if somebody is truly turning to Christ and they're well informed of what being a Christian means, they will be baptized. If somebody says, I'm turning to Christ, but I'm not going to be baptized even though He commands it, well, then you haven't turned to Christ, have you? What do you mean turning to Christ? If you're not becoming His disciple, if you're not going to follow Him, you haven't turned to Him. You're still rejecting Him. Your back is to Him. You might talk about Him or talk as if you're a follower, but if you're not going His way, you're not His follower. And Jesus said,
so you need to be baptized.
Yeah, well, you need to be baptized. We're commanded to be baptized. We need to do a lot of other things, too. We need to walk in love. We need to walk in holiness. We need to pursue those things. Now, we are saved as soon as we turn to Christ, before we do any of those things. But because we have turned to Christ, we do those things. And it's not so that we can stay saved. It's because we are saved. People who are saved don't act like people who aren't, because Christ saves us from our sins. If we continue in our sins and rebellion and disobedience, well, then we haven't been saved from them, obviously. We're still in bondage to them. So being saved means we turn to Christ as our Lord and our King, and we follow Him and obey Him. So, being baptized is one of the things He said to do, so a true Christian will do it. As far as God knowing what we need before we ask, Jesus actually said that God knows what we need before we ask Him. But that presumes we're going to ask Him anyway. Before we ask Him, which is assuming we're going to, He already knows what we need, which means we don't have to be all that persuasive. We just need to ask. He says, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open to you. And He said, everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, the door shall be open. So God knows what we're going to ask for and what we're seeking, but He still wants us to ask and seek. We pray because we're acknowledging our need and our dependence on Him for the things we need. And so,
okay, so it's good to ask. Okay.
Yes, very much so. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Greg. I appreciate all your answers. You make things very clear. We appreciate you so much.
All right, Kiefer, thank you for your call. Let's see here. Oscar from Napa, California. Welcome.
Yes, Steve. Thank you. How you doing? I appreciate your knowledge, and it's a blessing to hear you. I had two questions. The first one is, I had a problem reading because I was interpreted that angels, the fallen angels, had sex with the beautiful women of men. And the second question was, could you go to hell for masturbation?
All right. First of all, I don't think the Bible teaches that angels had sex with women. The belief that that is so comes from a certain interpretation of Genesis chapter 6 and the opening verses. It talks about the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they're beautiful to look upon, and took wives of as many as they wished and had children with them. The assumption that the sons of God refers to angels lies behind that teaching that you raised. That interpretation of the passage is fairly widely accepted by many people. I'm reluctant to accept it because I'm not sure that it's the best way of understanding the passage, but it became popular in Judaism to see it that way through the Book of Enoch a couple centuries before Christ. And even Christians liked the Book of Enoch. They didn't consider it scripture, but they liked it, and they read it a lot. And so, you know, the idea spread even among the church fathers that, you know, this might be the way we're to understand it, that angels had sex with women. I don't think that's the best interpretation. If someone wants to know my reasons, they can listen to my lectures on Genesis 6. No, I don't accept that. And let's see, the second question, let me think here. Masturbation, all right. Will a person go to hell for masturbating?
Yeah.
I don't think that people go to hell for masturbating. I think if people end up in hell, they do so because they reject Christ as their Lord. Christ has come to save us from all of our sins. And, you know, if we reject him as our Lord, then we also don't have him as a Savior, so we're unsaved. So if people go to hell, it's because of their failure to receive Christ. And why do we need to receive Christ? Because we're sinners. Now, is masturbation a sin? I believe in at least most cases, I believe it probably is. The Bible doesn't actually speak about masturbation. It's not mentioned in any of the lists of sexual sins. But for the most part, we'd have to ask, well, what's in the heart of a person who's doing that? Are they in their imagination doing something that would be wrong for them to do physically? If so, it's like Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Now, you might not have done it physically, but if it's in your heart, that's not good either. And so I would say that if a person is self-pleasuring and they're in their heart, they're, you know, doing something with, imaginarily doing something with a woman, I don't see how that would not fall under the same condemnation. Now, you know, there are people who say, well, you know, when I've done this, I don't imagine anyone or whatever. Since the Bible doesn't tell us anything about this particular act, I would have to say it depends on what's in your heart. And I don't think that very many people who do that have good things going on in their heart. Okay, somebody once asked me, you know, my wife and I can't have relations, and you know, what if I do that and I'm only thinking of her? Well, now we're in a realm that's a very specialized situation. I don't know. I just say let the Spirit convict you if you're doing the wrong thing, and if not, well, I can't condemn you without scripture. But I don't think anyone goes to hell because of that. I don't think people go to hell because of a specific sin that they commit. Even if that is a sin, I think people go to hell if they do because of their rejection of Christ. And they need Christ because they are sinners. But very few people who have masturbated, even if we call that a sin, very few would that be their only sin in their life. I wouldn't single that out. The real question is whether doing so is consistent with a holy life. Christians are not supposed to be concerned too much about hell because we're not really going there. We should be concerned about living a holy life. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, that a man ought to avoid fornication, and rather he should control his vessel, or keep his vessel, meaning his body, in sanctification and honor. So I would say we should seek to treat our bodies as holy things. Of course, keeping your body as a holy thing doesn't mean that you don't have sexual relations with your spouse. So it doesn't mean that no sex is consistent with holiness, but there certainly is a lot of sex that is not consistent with it. So I would just say there's many variables that I can't really answer for in that situation. Sometimes we need to just let the Holy Spirit let us know if he thinks we're doing the right thing or not when the Bible doesn't have anything to say about it. All right, let's talk to Douglas from Phoenix, Arizona. Douglas, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I wanted to ask your opinion on reading the works of medieval authors, as like Thomas Aquinas, Thomas A. Kempis. Augustine isn't really medieval, but he fits into that same basic category that I have in my head.
Uh-huh. So what is your question about it?
What I mean.
What's your question about it?
Is there really that much value in it for a Christian rather than reading, say, Tozer?
Well, I haven't. I've tried to listen to some of Augustine's books on audiobook because they're very big and I don't have much time to sit and read him, and I don't agree with him on so much. So I'd rather spend much of my time, which I'm a slow reader, reading something more edifying in general. Though I will say Augustine is not entirely unedifying. A lot of what Augustine says, I think every Christian would agree with and find edifying. I did find some of it edifying, but to read all of it, it's not a priority of mine. Aquinas is considered one of the great theologians of the medieval time. I haven't read him either, but then I go to the Bible first for my theology, and then if I have any difficulty, grappling with some issues, I'll read other writers about them to see what they see and see if they're right or not. I don't think there's any harm in reading medieval writers if you've got a lot of time to read as much as you want. I would find some writers, ancient writers, very edifying, probably more edifying than a lot of modern Christian writers. But then there are more recent Christian writers. You mentioned Tozer and others that I probably would find more edifying than Augustine. There's certainly no obligation that a Christian has to read Augustine or Aquinas or these what were considered to be great theologians. There's far too many great theologians who are esteemed as such. Too many for any one Christian to read them all. So when it comes to reading, you need to prioritize what do I think is going to be either instructive or edifying for me to choose to read. And I will not deny that Augustine would be on many people's list. And as I say, some of what I've listened to on audiobooks of Augustine himself, I have to say, yeah, it's plenty edifying. The problem is, though, of course, his theology is not all reliable, in my opinion. But that's true of just about anybody. So I would just say read him if you want to. Don't read him if you don't want to. There's certainly no obligation on Christians to read any particular authors, except I would say reading the Bible would be pretty mandatory. All right, I'm out of time for today's program, sorry to say. So you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website or just take stuff from there free without donating. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.